I'll open us in prayer. Father, it's been a great day of worship already here this morning, Lord. I just thank you for our pastor who so unashamedly, so boldly stands up here in this pulpit and flat out proclaims the gospel. Just thank you for that, Lord. There's power in the gospel. And so we just thank you for that. And thank you for the music, the worship that we had. And Lord, we bring these prayer requests. No doubt there's more than that on this board. Sometimes, Lord, people are hurting so bad in here. And they got so much going on. And it hurts so bad that they don't even want to mention it in front of the group. And I get that. We all get that. You know what every one of those needs are. So I'm lifting those up too, whatever they may be, wherever they may be. I'm praying for wisdom. I'm praying for courage where it's needed. I'm praying for healing where it's needed. It all gets bundled into your grace. We need the grace of God in all these situations, Lord. I know you're in heaven. You're interceding for us. Your word tells us that. We can ask for nothing greater than that. But Lord, hear our prayers, hear the cries of our hearts, the moanings and groanings that can't be uttered. We offer these up to you. Now, Lord, be with us as we look at your word. Get me out of the way. Make it all about you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Thanks again to Mike Rainey for filling in for me last week. He always does a great job. It's obvious when Mike teaches, he spends a whole lot of time in preparation, as Lee did. It was obvious with Lee as well a couple of weeks ago. So thank you again, Mike, for pinch hitting for me last week. Well, we made it through the longest chapter in the book of Mark, chapter 14. 2 weeks ago, when we finished up chapter 14, we saw that in the wee hours of what we would call Friday morning, Jesus had gone through an illegal trial at before the high priest at the home of the high, and he went through a illegal trial before the high priest at the home of the high priest, which was just one of many, many things that was illegal about the whole affair. They weren't supposed to hold a trial at night, and they weren't supposed to do it at the high priest's home either. They were supposed to meet in the daytime, and they were supposed to meet at a place called the Chamber of the Hewn Stone, H-E-W-N, Hewn Stone. That was a room in the temple itself that was sort of set aside for the Sanhedrin. They would go there and have their little meetings and decide things. So, as I say, it was illegal to hold a trial at night, but that is exactly what they did. It was supposed to be during the day. So we see here in the opening verses of chapter 15, in order to kind of check that box, they did have another brief daytime trial in the morning before the full Sanhedrin. Read with me at verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. They met like they were supposed to, and again, like we saw in 14, they declared him guilty, and now they're going to send him off to Pilate. Well, why did they do that? Why did Pilate need to be involved? Why send Jesus to Pilate? That's exactly right, Bev. They all wanted Jesus dead. They wanted Jesus dead long before this day. I mean, they determined to kill him. We learned that as far back as chapter 3. The problem was the Jewish community, the Jewish leaders, did not have the right to execute anybody. Beverly's right. They had to get the cooperation and the approval of Rome to do it, to get the job done. When Rome would conquer a people, they would let them govern themselves, you know, to a degree, to kind of keep the natives from getting too restless. And they could carry out, they could even carry out certain punishments within their own laws. But the one thing Rome always reserved for itself was capital punishment. Only Rome could execute anyone. So this meant they needed to make a visit to the Roman procurator, the governor over Judea at the time, Pontius Pilate's an interesting person. What do we know about Pilate? A wimp. Main thing to know about Pilate, he didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like him. When he first took over Judea, this is just one of many things, he set up a bunch of flags with the image of Caesar on it. He was being, you know, in his mind, I guess, he was being patriotic. But it infuriated the Jews because they saw it as idolatry to have these flags with Caesar's image on it so close to the temple, and they went nuts about it. And Pilate thought, I could care less what you like and don't like. So he just basically told the Jews they could go pound sand for all he cared. But the Jews, and I love them, but Jews being Jews, dude, they don't, when they get their teeth in something, they don't let up for anything. And so they sent a delegation of about 100 men to Caesarea to meet with Pilate. That's where Pilate usually was. He was only in Jerusalem now because it's Passover, trying to make sure things stay calm. So they sent this delegation to Caesarea to confront Pilate. Well, he'd had about all of this he wanted to hear. So he concocted this plan with his soldiers. He invited these Jews, said, meet me in the Colosseum and we'll discuss all this. Well, the plan was, he told his soldiers, when I give you the signal, everybody rush into the Colosseum like you're going to absolutely slaughter all these Jews. And that'll wolf them off. We'll be done with this mess because I'm tired of hearing about it. So that's exactly what they did. The only problem was when the soldiers ran in, the Jews just stood there and they never flinched. They said, go ahead, kill us. We don't care. That's how important this issue of idolatry is to us. We ain't moving. Well, that was the worst thing that could happen to Pilate. Because from that time on, the Jews knew if you just leaned on Pilate hard enough and long enough, he'll give in to whatever you want. So, like I said, Pilate—that was just one. He had already been in trouble with Rome. He couldn't afford to get in trouble again. So suffice it to say, he didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like him either. Verse 2. Then Pilate asked him, meaning Jesus, obviously, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." In other words, you got it, brother. Now, you'll notice as we go through this, the different gospel accounts, Jesus never answered what I would call dumb questions or stupid questions. He wouldn't answer them. If someone asked him a legitimate question, he would answer it as he goes through here. "Are you the King of the Jews?" was a truth-seeking, legitimate question. So he answered him. Yes, that's exactly what I am. It was the dumb questions that when he just stood there and wouldn't, you know, like from Herod, you know, questioned him. We learned that over in John. And he wouldn't say anything to Herod because Herod was, anyway. Verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Now, Pilate marveled because he was probably used to anybody standing before him in trouble, puking their guts out, trying to, you know, "Oh, they did this, and I'm innocent, and I promise, you know, do everything they can." And Jesus ain't saying anything. So that's probably why, since he marveled. And Mark doesn't give us the details here. He just says the chief priests accused him of many things. We know from Luke's account of this that they had accused him of things like telling folks not to pay their taxes. Bold-faced lie. Never said that. You know that. But all Mark tells us is they accused him of setting himself up as a king, which, like all good lies, has a modicum of truth in it. You know, that's the definition of a good lie. It needs a little bit of truth in it. Yes, it was true. Jesus was a king, but not in the physical, literal sense. But now, understand, having another king or trying to set up another kingdom was, of course, treason. You know, any kind of king other than Caesar was considered. So this is a serious crime that they've accused Jesus of here. And that would have been reason enough right there on the spot to execute Jesus for Pilate. That would have been all he needed to know. But there was more to Jesus' answer that Mark doesn't really give us. In John's account, Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So even though Jesus admits to Pilate that he's a king, he tells him, "But my kingdom's not of this world." To which Pilate, I don't know what Pilate thought. I don't really care what Pilate thought. But he probably thought, okay, the guy's a lunatic, but he's not necessarily, you know, he's not a threat to Rome. And Pilate's, you know, he's kind of starting to figure this all out. Down in verse 10, Mark's going to tell us, he knew that the Jews had handed Jesus over for out of envy. He hadn't, he really hadn't done anything worthy of execution. I think Pilate smelled a rat the moment they knocked on his door that morning. I don't know why I started to say 6 a.m. They were there sooner than that. But anyway, he knew there was more to this story that he wasn't getting. But all is not lost for Pilate. He sees an easy solution to all of this. There may be Pilate can make, you know, maybe for him, he can just make this whole thing go away. Look at verse 6. "Now at the feast, he," meaning Pilate, "was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he always had done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would rather release Barabbas to them." Now, this business of releasing a prisoner is really a Roman thing to do. Scripture tells us there was this tradition that they would always release a prisoner at Passover, and the governor would, presumably, I guess, to show how merciful Rome was. And so Pilate knows there's no good reason they've arrested Jesus, but he ain't too worried about it at this time because he's got a perfect out. He'll say, "Well, you know, I always release a prisoner, and I'm sure they're going to ask for this Jesus character because I can tell he hadn't really done anything wrong." And so they'll ask for Jesus, they'll feel sorry for him, and this whole thing will just go away. But that ain't what happened, as you know. Instead, they want to release this Barabbas character, a guy who has... committed insurrection and trying to throw off Roman rule, and he committed murder in the process. Now, this crowd that had gathered him, I always, for a long time, always assumed they had gathered for the sole purpose of making sure Jesus got executed. I'm not so sure about that now. This crowd may have originally gathered this morning for the sole purpose to make sure Pilate kept up the tradition of letting a prisoner go, and they may have been here to make sure that Barabbas was the very guy that he let go. You follow what I'm saying? Now why would they want to free a murderer over Jesus? Why would they want to do that? They certainly grow that way. I think you got to think like a Jew here. Barabbas would not necessarily have been thought of as a bad guy to the Jews. He might have even been thought of as a hero. Jews hated Rome, and so they were all for anybody that stuck it to Rome or killed a Roman. They would have loved it. So it may be that this crowd has gathered here. Now, this is Billy's speculation. I'm not telling you this is the gospel truth. But this crowd may have originally gathered here just to make sure that our boy Barabbas, who had guts enough to stick it to the Romans. We want him set free to make sure, you know, they want to make sure they didn't. I don't think they came to make sure Jesus got killed. I think they came here to make sure Barabbas was set free. That makes sense? Say that again, Dick.
Barabbas was kind of like the Che Guevara of the 1960s, the Cuban revolutionary that put his face on their T-shirts.
Okay, yeah.
That's a more of the Charles Manson type.
Yeah.
So when you put him up before, Violet put him up before the people, they're thinking, this guy's a bad character. So Jesus didn't do all this stuff.
Yeah.
So, you know, Pilate's thinking, like you said, these people are not going to ask for that guy. They'll say, release Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. So it was an easy solution, yeah. Yeah, yeah. So, you know, much has been made over the fickleness of the crowd. You know, a few days later, they were hailing. You know, he just preached on it. You know, glory to God, here comes our Messiah. Now they're wanting to hang him, and kill him. Well, it may have been two different crowds is what I'm trying to say. Because this crowd may have just, they wanted Barabbas released because they liked people that didn't like Rome. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he would rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. You see why I'm saying they might have wanted, who's in a Jew's mind back then, who's acting more like a king right now, Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas is acting more like a political king than Jesus is in their mind. Verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd. Now, that is a great line. That is a very telling line. Wanting to gratify. That tells you all you need to know about Pilate right there. He was a slime ball, self-seeking, crowd-pleasing politician. And praise the Lord, we don't have any of those around today. He wasn't interested in the truth. He knew the truth was that Jesus was innocent, but he just wanted to gratify the crowds. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. Now, John Corson is a commentator I like. He reminds us Jesus was led out of the city, crucified outside the city, because according to Old Testament law that you'll find in Leviticus 16:10, the scapegoat that the priests would put all the sins of the people on, they would run that scapegoat out of town. That's what this is a picture of. Or should I say, the scapegoat was a picture of this. That's why Jesus is led out of the city. Now, Mark doesn't make a big deal of it, but he mentions it here in verse 15, the Jesus being scourged and beaten. Jesus knew this was coming. It wasn't no surprise to him. And it shouldn't have been a surprise to any Jew on the planet, because it had been foretold centuries before by the prophet Isaiah in 52:14. He said, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He was literally beaten beyond recognition. He didn't even look human. And the beating and the scourging alone probably should have killed Jesus. In fact, most of the time it did kill the prisoners. The tips, you know, you've heard, I know you've heard countless sermons, those the whips, they had bone, metal, glass, whatever sewn into the end, and it would rip so much flesh that off the body that often internal organs were just left exposed. So a lot of times that killed people. And it's worth noting, if Jesus really was innocent, Pilate should have released him right there on the spot. But if Jesus really was guilty, he should have killed him right there on the spot. But beating him, my point is, beating him was a total miscarriage of justice. That wasn't necessary. You know, he's either guilty or innocent, set him free, or he's guilty, crucifying. The beating had no purpose. There was no purpose in it. It was just another one of the illegal things that went on. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, this business of carrying the cross was part of the prisoner's humiliation, and they always took the longest route to get to the place of execution. Why would they do that? Say that, Bev. Possibly. But it was also to advertise to everybody. This is what Rome does to criminals. They want to make sure everybody got the message, you know. It was just out and out intimidation. Don't tell me, I'm going to be political and I'll be quiet after I say this, but don't tell me capital punishment don't work, because it does work. That's why Rome ruled for 1,000 years. We'll never make it 1,000 years. Jesus will come back, but I'm just, you know what I'm saying? That, anyway, that's why they did all that. Now, the Bible doesn't really tell us, but evidently Jesus was beaten down so much that perhaps he could no longer hold up and carry the cross. So they drafted this guy, Simon of Cyrene, to do it. And the Bible doesn't tell us if Jesus fell down, if he was moving too slow for their taste. We don't know. But for whatever reason, they compelled this Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. And back in the day, most of you know this, a Roman soldier could compel anybody he wanted to carry or do whatever he wanted, carry whatever he wanted for 1 mile. Now, that's all he could compel you to do. But if a Roman soldier walked up and laid the flat part of his sword, if I laid it on John's shoulder, he was compelled by law, no discussion about it. He couldn't say, well, I'm late for an appointment, too bad. He had to carry whatever I told him for 1 mile. But that was all he could carry, 1 mile. And as you probably know, that's the origin of Matthew 5:41, and Matthew 5:41 is the origin of our church name. So that's where that all came from. So this Simon, he was from what we know of today, modern day Tripoli, North Africa. Is that right? North Africa? Huh? Libya? I'm not sure. But anyway, if he's from Tripoli, he's probably traveled 800 miles to get to Jerusalem for Passover, and he shows up, and he gets caught up in all this thing with this guy named Jesus. Can you imagine? He's thinking, are you kidding me? I've traveled all this way. I'm caught up in this mess. I'm just walking into town. You know, he's probably just walking in town, fat, dumb, and happy. You know, hey, what's up? But it would appear that this little encounter he had with Jesus was a good thing, because I think it appears that he was likely saved and became a believer. Mark tells us right here that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark say that? Why would he point out these two names? Yes, one of them does. But at this time, we don't have Romans, the letter to the Romans. So why would Mark put that in his letter, in his gospel account? He's assuming that his readers know these guys. I mean, he was writing, Mark wrote his gospel primarily to the Romans. So he's basically saying, hey, all this stuff I'm telling y'all about Jesus, you don't have to take my word for it. You know some of the people that were involved. You know Alexander and Rufus? Well, yeah, I know those guys. Well, their father had to carry Jesus' cross. Go ask him if you don't believe me. That's kind of my take and translation on all that, but that's kind of essentially what's happening. So it's possible that Simon was saved and his sons later saved, and his sons likely, to Ellen's point, Paul mentions them in Romans 16. His sons likely became very influential in the early church. They were well known. So this weird, strange day that Simon is having transformed his life forever. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine, meaning with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, there was a group of women back at the time, kind of like, called, I don't know what they were called, but they were sort of like the Mercy League. And one of the things they would do, they would go around, they would make up this concoction of wine and some other herbs and things, basically made a drug. And they would go to these executions, these crucifixions, and they would give this drug as an act of mercy to these people that were hanging on a cross to do anything to take the edge off and dull their pain. And so they offered it to Jesus, and he refused it. Why do you suppose he refused it? There's no right or wrong answer. Why would Jesus refuse to? I would have taken anything to take the edge off of getting crucified. True. True. I think that's true as well. Yeah, I don't know. Other than he wanted to take death for every man, woman, and child with a clear head. I mean, and a clear mind. And when they do. Crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, if you pay attention to Mark's account, we're given three specific hours. He mentions the third hour in verse 25, the sixth hour in 33, and the ninth hour in 33. The Jews reckoned time from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That meant the third hour in verse 25 is 9 a.m. our time. Or what we would call 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be noon, correct. Ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's a reference to Isaiah 53:12. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now watch this next verse. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Think about that statement. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Or save. Is that a true statement?
I think it is, because he gave himself over to the will of the Lord in the prayer in the garden.
Yeah.
So he wasn't looking to save himself. He knew he needed to do the Father's will.
I think you're right, Beverly. If at any time Jesus had said, that's it, I can't take no more, it's got to stop here. If at any time he'd have saved himself, he could not have saved me and you. You follow me? I mean, in essence, they were almost being prophetic. You know, in order to save you and me, he could not save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, somewhere in there, the thief of the cross, that's a whole nother lesson from Luke, was converted. Now, verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, so that would be noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, which would be what in our time? 3 o'clock. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out and with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So for 3 hours, there was darkness over the whole earth. And I would remind you that when the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, there was darkness over the land for 3 days. Very, again, that was a picture of what was going to happen on Calvary. So, yes.
I had a note in my Bible, and I don't know who it was from, but where he says, my God, that was the only time Jesus called God, God.
That's correct. That's correct. Only time in Scripture it's ever recorded he called God anything other than Father. That's exactly right. Because he was separated from him. He was not, if I can say it in this way, he was not his Father in that moment. You know what I'm trying to say. That's exactly right, Mel. It's very significant. So as we said, it's the ninth hour. It's 3 p.m. And exactly 3 p.m., verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and breathed his last. Jesus died at 3 p.m. Why is that significant? We've mentioned this before. You know what you've heard of the shofar? It's those ram horn things, you know, that they blow. They were blown for many reasons. One of the reasons they were blown, on Passover, at exactly 3 o'clock, they blew the shofar. That was a signal to the high priest to draw the knife across the lamb's neck. And he died at 3 o'clock. Jesus died at 3 o'clock. What a coincidence. And now think about it. All that has had to happen since it's 3 o'clock on the day Jesus died, Good Friday, whatever you want to call it. Think about all that has happened since 6 o'clock last night, give or take, 6 o'clock last night. Jesus redefined the Passover meal to what we know as the Lord's Supper. The disciples got in a big argument about who was first and who was last. Jesus washed their feet. He gave them some of his greatest teachings in all of Scripture, told them that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that if they'd seen him, they'd seen the Father. He taught them how to pray in his name. He promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. He was betrayed with a kiss by Judas into the hands of the Sanhedrin. He endured an illegal trial before Annas, only to be hauled off from there to another illegal trial before Caiaphas, only to be hauled to Pilate, who sent him to Herod, who Herod sent him back. And he did all of that. All of that had to happen. And he had to be crucified at 3 p.m. the next day. That's amazing. He was found guilty. He was flogged. He was scourged. He carried his think about the time he had to carry. He carried his cross, and then Simon took it part of the way, and then all of that stuff just magically worked out at 3 p.m. when the Passover lamb is always slaughtered. I tried to do a rough calculation on my own. How many people are involved in the whole thing about killing Jesus? And conservatively, very conservatively, you could say there was at least 12 to 1,300 people involved. Because you got Jesus, you got the 12 disciples, you got the Roman cohort, could have been 200 people that came with Judas to arrest Jesus. You got the 70 members of the Sanhedrin that they had to meet. You got Pilate. Then you had the Roman garrison. Dude, that could have been 2,000 people for all I know. take all those people and add them up, like I said, conservatively, very conservatively, you get 12 to 13. If you had gotten all of those 12 to 1,300 people together and said, all right, boys, this is what's got to happen, and we got to wrap this thing up at 3 p.m. tomorrow. Ain't no way. And no way you could have got pulled all that off, all that happened. Only God can do that. Verse 30, I know I got to hustle. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What do we know about the veil? Yeah, 60 feet wide, 20 feet high, thickness of a man's hand, could be 9 to 12 inches thick. Can you imagine the force it would take to rip a woven piece of fabric that thick? And you see what else is significant about that verse? Huh? Top to bottom. That's right. Why? It might be possible to explain how it got ripped from bottom to top. There is no other than a supernatural explanation of why how it got ripped from top to bottom. Only God, again, only God can do that. There's no natural explanation for that. When God the Father ripped open that curtain, he said, it's open house. Whosoever will, come on in. So when the centurion stood opposite him, he saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. For years I thought the centurion, because he saw the veil torn, that's why he said that. That ain't it. But this centurion, think how many men he must have seen die. He had never seen anybody, though, dismiss his own spirit and decide when and how he was going to die. I think that's what changed him. There were also women looking from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent city council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out from the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. I want you to consider something. All four of the gospel accounts, all four of them, the only description they give us of the actual crucifixion are they crucified him. Look it up, all four of them. Matthew, they crucified him. Mark, they crucified him. Luke, they crucified him. No details, no specifics, no adjectives, no description, no narrative about all that. Why is that? It just, you know, we got all these other details, and then it just says, and they crucified him. Why is that? Yeah, no doubt. True enough. The description is in Psalm 22. You know, but think about this. There are a lot of people been crucified. That's possible. Possible. But listen, David. Yeah, it was a determined foreknowledge of God. You're exactly right. But think about this. There are a lot of people got crucified. There are a lot of people got scourged. There are a lot of people that got scourged and crucified. But nobody ever bore the sins of the entire world before the Father and experienced the wrath of a thrice holy God. No one ever. What I'm trying to say, he bore my sins your sins. We're not giving any details because Jesus does not want your sympathy. He wants our faith. He doesn't want our sympathy. He wants our faith. Yes.
It's all to me that it wasn't the act of crucifixion that killed him. God killed him as a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. So if you go into great detail, a man killed him, you got that.
That's true. It plainly says Jesus dismissed his own spirit. Yeah, that's very true. Very true. But Jesus is not looking for our sympathy. I mean, there's a lot of people that say, oh, man, that was terrible. That and like Cal says, $5 won't even get you a cup at Starbucks anymore. He's not looking for your sympathy. He's looking for our faith. All right, we got to go ahead.
A friend, when I used to work at the hospital, I claimed there for years. But anyway, she said, I mean, you try to explain it to somebody that's seen when God turned his back on Jesus, you know, because all sin and all that, and it's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, how can it be that Jesus is God if God turned his back? And I said, I don't know. I just know that it's they're three and one, and I can't explain that to you.
If we could explain that, we'd be God, wouldn't we? I totally agree.
I was going to say it's no coincidence. This particular lesson following on.
I'm glad you said that. Because I want to tell you, can you see what's happening? Now, I looked it up. We started Book of Mark April 24th of last year. Y'all know how I teach. I know you people in my small group, y'all haven't heard this before. But it's freaking me out. You know, I might teach two verses. I might teach two chapters. I've taken days off. Mike, Lee, no rhyme or reason to it. And we're going to end on Easter Sunday on the resurrection in Mark 16. You can't make that up. You can't make that up, man. I got to looking at it and I was like, whoa. And then I said, well, Lord, there ain't no way I can get through chapter 15 in one lesson. And then I know I need to shut up. When I do my lesson, I can kind of tell by my notes how much time. And I kept thinking, I got to be way over time. And I know you're thinking, yeah, you are. But I kept, and I'm like, no, I still got, anyway, y'all follow what I'm saying. Anything else? You can tell I hadn't got to teach in 2 weeks. Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for the death of Jesus that saved us from our sins. And we look forward to his resurrection, celebrating his resurrection next week. We look most forward to when you come back to get us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.